afternoon. Yeah, this afternoon we're going to be in 2 John. So take your Bibles and open to 2 John this afternoon. Second John, and remember, we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of these New Testament books. What we're doing is we're looking at how each of these New Testament books has something to say about getting along or unity within the body of Christ in matters like this, how it challenges us to the way that we ought to be functioning. And so we're going to start in 2 John, starts with this, with an introduction where it says, the elder to the elect lady or elect lordess. It's actually a feminine form of the word lord. They usually go with lady because you had a king and a queen, prince and princes, duke, duchess, lord, and lady, okay? But most of us don't think of that, because usually when we use the term lady, it's just, it's a term for maybe a woman that we don't know. Excuse me, ma'am, lady, you know. But when they were using this term, and actually he's using this in terms of it's a feminine form of the word Lord is what we're trying to say. And there is some discussion, quite a bit of discussion as to possibilities. And I'll give you the two possibilities of the way interpreters come to this. Some of them think that this lordess is a female pastor or bishop. Okay. Now, I've said this before. I think it's possible for a woman perhaps to have a... I'll move over here so you don't have to crane your head around all the time. I think it's possible that a woman might have a spiritual gift of pastor teacher. But she is going to be restricted in the way that she can use it. She can never use it to fill the office of bishop. But sometimes, some people, we have this idea that the only way that a person can justifiably or properly use the gift of pastor-teacher is to shepherd a whole assembly or be an overseer of an assembly. So we're not disagreeing with it because of the gift matter, but we are disagreeing with it because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that in order to be a bishop, you have to be a one-woman man. And there's some other qualifications that go along with that. And he also says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that a woman is not to have a self-authorized authority in order to teach in a self-authorized manner with regard to men. Okay? And so obviously women do teach. Priscilla played a role in teaching with regard to Apollos, but she didn't do it separate from her husband. She wasn't operating in a self-authorized fashion. So we've got two restrictions that say this is not a female bishop. Okay, that comes from a certain way of thinking that doesn't recognize the certain limitations that God has placed on those offices. The second possibility is that there's some think that this is a real woman and her many children. So he's really addressing one lady in this church and then her children. And we could maybe ask, where's her husband? And some say, well, maybe she was widowed or her husband ran off or something like this. I would say this is a more possible situation answer for it than the first one, that it is a female bishop, which runs contrary to Scripture. But I think the most likely way of understanding this, and I realize this is not everybody agrees with this, but I think that lordess there, the elect lordess, is a reference to the church in this community where John is writing. Because the term church is, the term ecclesia is a feminine noun. The church is going to be the bride of Christ. And so there is a very real possibility that when you look at the church, that you could refer to the church as a lordess, a lady, as we put it in modern English, and then to her children, and her children would then be the believers that make up that assembly. You'd have to come back and ask the question, well, if it's a bishop, it's a female bishop, if we went with that line of argument, then what are her children? And people could say, well, those are ones she led to salvation in the same way that Paul refers to certain believers as his children in the Lord. Again, the most likely explanation, the one that makes the most sense in Scripture, is that the elect lady is referring to the church, and her children would be the people that make up that church. It kind of seems like a strange way of speaking about the church. Why doesn't he just call it the church? Why does he refer to it as the elect lady? But I think it has to do with a demonstration that the church is never always addressed as the church. It's addressed sometimes as the body. It's sometimes addressed in terms of the functions within the body. And here, sometimes it is called the assembly like that. Sometimes it is looked at as a flock, where Paul addresses the Ephesian elders and refers to it the flock, that group. And so there's different ways that a person could look at an assembly, and here he tends to be looking at it as a lady in this regard. Okay. And then he says, and to her children. And so it's talking about those people that as a result of what that church is doing, as a result of the work of that church, there have been people that have been saved there. So again, there's the possibility that it says, and her children, that it does not refer to the entirety of that assembly, but it refers specifically to those parts of the assembly that were saved as a result of the people that were there. I mean, think about it. How did a church in this community that he's writing to, how did that church get started? So a believer or a group of believers had to go to that community. When Paul was in the city of Ephesus, and that's where we believe John was at when he's writing these letters, is that he has come to Ephesus after being released from Patmos. That's extra biblical. We don't have scripture that tells us this, but we do know he was on Patmos. And then we have extra-biblical revelation that says that after being on Patmos, he was released. He's in his 90s at that time, released. He returns to the city of Ephesus, where he had been with Mary, the mother of Jesus, earlier in his ministry. And that he returns there and then carries on a ministry not only with the church at Ephesus, but with other churches in the vicinity. And so there were believers that, as he's writing to this in this community, there were believers that had gone off and started that church. Now, Paul tells us, or we're told by Luke over in Acts, that while Paul was in Ephesus, during the time that he was there, nearly 3 years, it says that the gospel all of Asia was reached. And I would understand that to mean that everybody potentially covered in Asia had the opportunity to have heard the gospel. That there wasn't like a little Hamburg, a little community over here that they skipped. Oh, we're not going to go over there. There's only 400 people or 300 people there. Somebody went through and took the opportunity. That doesn't mean everybody in Asia heard it, but everybody potentially had as they spread out. 3-year ministry, so a lot of people are going out. And sometimes you may have had people from those outlying areas that then traveled in, heard teaching with Paul, and then maybe traveled back out, in keeping with what Luke tells us in Acts. So if you understand that, then, when they would go back and actually have establish a church in these communities, it would be consistent to believe that there were people that were reached with the gospel. And those would be these children then, these people that were the product of what was happening over in that community. Okay, so Lourdes is reference to the church, and the children are those people that have been reached or have believed or become saved as a result of the ministry of that church. Okay, other people saved by other means, well, not by other means, but in connection perhaps with people that were going out from Paul earlier. Then he says, as he goes on and he describes these two, does anybody have any questions on those two issues? I realize we don't have hard and fast answers on exactly what those are, but I think that that's the best explanation of what John is referring to here. Okay, so then, John goes on and he talks about those children and that elect lady, so the whole church as well as all their children. John says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all the ones experientially knowing the truth. Now we actually have two situations with regard to the word truth. We have truth and the truth. And John says, I love in truth, which I would simply take to mean, John says, I love them genuinely. It is a genuine love. And remember, what do we mean when we talk about love? Let's go back and review. Let me talk about this. What is love? It's part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's something we do that we fulfills a new command that Christ gave. But what is love? Does love, well, your kids say, I want an ice cream cone. I want an ice cream cone. I want an ice cream cone. And somebody else hears you and you go, no, you don't need one. I want an ice cream cone. Somebody else goes, you don't love your kid because you don't give them an ice cream cone. A parent could sit there and go, no, I'm looking out for my child's welfare. Child doesn't need an ice cream cone right now because just ate lunch half hour ago. See, he's being a naughty boy. He doesn't need anything else, you know. Or we're going to eat in a half hour, and I don't want him to spoil his supper. See, love doesn't give what a person wants. Love gives what a person needs. And so when John says, I love in genuineness, in truth, it does what actually then is really then in as needed or in the best interest of those ones that he's loving here. And he says, I do so genuinely. Because if you remember, love can employ discipline. We don't do that. We can put a person out of a church, but we don't inflict the kind of discipline that God does. That's his purview, not ours. But that also can be a form of love. Taking time to explain something to somebody, to teach a person. All these things are different things that sometimes, you ever had somebody explain something to you because it was beneficial to you, but as they're explaining it, you're like, I don't want to know this. This is tedious. And it's not fun. And it's not what you want, but it's what you need. And so love provides not only what you want. In fact, sometimes it doesn't provide. Sometimes it withholds what you want. Most importantly, love provides what you need. Goodness, however, provides what really causes kind of for the sense of well-being. And we as Christians mess that all up, don't we? Because we talk about goodness and we talk about love and we thank God. Oh, we get to eat food, God. Thank you for your loving us. And in reality, you're thanking God for his goodness. See, but we've got that all mixed up because we've kind of got a certain kind of idea of what love looks like, and we confuse it with goodness because we think goodness means behaving. See, so we mess up goodness itself too. Anyway, but John says, I love in truth, so it's a genuine love. What John is doing when you write this, I want to give an illustration of this. If you flip, keeping your finger, but flip back over to the book of Philippians for a minute, and flip to Philippians chapter 3 as an example of what John is doing. Here John is 90 years old. At 90 some years old, most people would say, in fact, I just listened to, had a pastor that emailed me the other day, and that pastor was saying he was expecting to retire at 65. In fact, if I'm not for certain, I think it was just a few years ago, he was even trying to help the church think about somebody to replace him so that he could retire. And then he happened to say something in an email the other day that he's at a place where he's realizing, you know, I don't know if I'm supposed to retire. That's not exactly what he said, but the idea is like he's actually kind of reaching a place where it's almost like you don't want to retire now. And John, being in his 90s, most likely wants to do what? Probably would, you know, like to, the illustration we are using of God this morning after he finished creating. Want to sit back in his Chase Lounge and drink iced tea. Wants to go golfing. I don't know that they had golf courses there in Greece where he was, or in Turkey where he was at. But, you know, he doesn't want to do this. But what he's doing is here he's an aged man, and what's he doing? He's taking time to really be looking out for these people in these assemblies and writing them these letters, talking to them about things they need to know. And what does he say? This is what Paul says now in Philippians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 1. Now for the remainder, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, to write the same thing to you. For me, it is not tedious. The word My interlinear translates it troublesome. Some Bibles say irksome. It's irksome in the sense that it's tedious. It's slow. It's boring. It's like, I've said this before. How many times do I have to tell you? But Paul says, it's not tedious for me to tell you to rejoice. In fact, this is not the last time he's going to say rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say it again over in chapter 4. He says, for you, it is safe. It's secure. It's a sense of firmness to be reminded of this again and again. And so if we go back over there to 2 John, you are going to find that sometimes in serving God, you don't have to be a pastor to find this to be true. Any of us operating as believers in the body of Christ are going to find at times that things can, from a human perspective, seem to be tedious. Like, haven't we done this before? Haven't I taught on this before? And as a result, some pastors, I was telling Peggy this a couple weeks ago, I went to a pastor's meeting. We were approaching Mother's Day at the time. One of the pastors, somebody said, so what are you doing for Mother's Day? And he goes, I've got 5 Mother's Day messages. I just keep recycling them. Every 5 years, I just start over. He says, people probably don't remember I even preached it 5 years ago. But it is the mentality that people have sometimes. You've got to come up with something new all the time. And in reality, I don't know that there's anything. I mean, even though his attitude was not particularly great about it, is there anything wrong with having teaching back over exactly the same thing all over again? No, it's actually good for believers. We sometimes as believers need to have something reviewed again and again and again. So John,
Resurrection Sunday.
What?
Resurrection Sunday.
Resurrection Sunday. To review it again and again. Yeah. So John says, writing here to this church, to the children, he says, I love in truth, ingenuous. But he says, not only I. In other words, I'm not the only one, but all the ones that experientially know the truth. And when he makes a statement about the truth, this goes back to this doctrine. We've talked about this before. This doctrine that really explains, and we talked about this morning in John 3. And let's go back over there. I know we looked at it this morning, but wouldn't hurt us to just read it again. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, everyone who practices the worthless thing. Some Bibles have evil, but it's worthless. I mean, you did something, but it didn't really amount to anything. That one hates the light, just has no interest in it whatsoever. And he doesn't come to the light because he doesn't want his works to be proved. He doesn't want to actually see what his works really look like. Verse 21, but the one that is practicing the truth, and that one comes to the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that his works are worked by God. Interestingly, by God in this context, as this is being spoken, God does not have a definite article in front of it. Because really, in to some degree, all three persons of the Godhead play a role in these works being worked out through us. But that's, in the essence, what the truth is. The truth is about the fact that God actually can get glory to himself by actually doing a work out through us. Now, when I was in seminary, and I presume this is probably true for Josh, if you turn over to John chapter 8, this is where we usually started with the truth. I've been going over to John 3, and I work back from this. In order for God to work a work out through me, there's something that has to take place first. I have to be experiencing freedom from my sin nature. Otherwise, my sin nature is what's going to produce the work, and that's what you're going to see. And if you really want to see what the works of my sin nature look like, you go to John 5, and you look at the works of the flesh. So in John 8, verse 31, therefore, Jesus is saying to those Jews that were believing him, in him, if you abide or at ease in my word, in my word, then truly are you disciples, and you will know experientially the truth, and the truth will free you. Now, it's going to free him from what? Well, they answered him, we're the seed of Abraham. We have never at any time been enslaved ever. So how do you say that you'll become free ones? And Jesus replied, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone doing the sin, Same language is being used over in John 3, or doing the truth. Here it's doing the sin, referring to the sin nature. He is a slave of the sin. And the sin, or the slave, is not at ease in the house into the age. But the son is at ease into the age. Kind of similar to doing the will of the Father, John, or 1 John chapter 2. The one doing the will of the Father is at ease out into the age. Well, here it's the son. Because what's the son? What's implied that the son should be able to be doing? Doing the will of the Father. Sometimes the little child has problems doing the will of the Father. But the son, because that's kind of where his status has been put now in the family, he can be entrusted with really doing the will of the Father. Okay? If therefore the son frees you, you truly are free ones. So the freedom that he's talking about in this context here is freedom from the sin nature. Why? Because there's no way that you can actually have a work worked by God in you if you aren't being freed from the sin nature. You have to be experiencing freedom from your sin nature, or you know what? You're going to be doing the works that God set out before you. You're going to see what they are, and you're going to pursue them out of superstition. You're going to pursue them out of zeal. You're going to pursue them out of hostility. You're going to pursue them, hey, might even pursue them out of some of the sexual immorality things. There might even be that as a goal. Who knows? Seriously, there's been men in churches, that pastors in churches, that have pursued those goals specifically for the fact that they think, hey, this gives me power, and the women feed on this. They love a man with power. You know. So we kind of pass over there. It's going, well, how could you do the works of God or that are laid out in the Word in that? Oh, there have been, if you're not familiar, there are horror stories with that. But you can kind of go through that. But you can kind of go down through all of those, and you can continue through those works. And you can see those works of the flesh and see how sometimes men will even use, manipulate works of the flesh, trying to do what they read in the Word of God they're supposed to be doing. And they try to take those and figure out how to make these things in the Word of God fit under my conduct or the way I want to conduct myself. But when you can experience freedom from your sin nature, when you can be enjoying that freedom, then you actually can have a work that is now what? Being worked by God. So you have to kind of go through this path of practicing this. And if you go back over to 2 John now, what John tells us is that in 2 John verse 1, he's not the only one loving the woman and her children, but all those who experientially know the truth. If they know what this truth is, if they know how to experience freedom, then they actually can also be loving the children in truth. It can be real, genuine love. I'm just going to throw something out here, because I was having a conversation with Gordon, which I'm not, he probably wouldn't care if I told you what it was about, but it had to do with some matters about the will of God and such like that. But the end conclusion, after we got done kind of answering some questions for him, is he kind of sits there for quite a long time, and he's kind of quiet, and I'm thinking, is he listening? And you find out the wheels are turning. The little cogs are ding, 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 ding. And he says, but we don't do that all the time. And I said, yeah. I said, that's the whole thing with us as believers. Down here during this life, we have times that we're in the will of God, out of the will of God, and in the will of God, or maybe sometimes it's more dramatic, in the will of God, out of the will of God. See, that's maybe more dramatic. And we move back and forth, you know. It would be nice if we could actually reach a place in this life where we say, I'm always doing the will of God. But the thing is I think we're really fooling ourselves to think that, because if we were really always doing the will of God, we already would be mature. We would already be fully perfect. And what else would there be for us? We don't need the rapture aside from getting rid of glasses and aches and pains then, because we're already all the time having victory over the sin nature, all the time doing the will of God. Well, it's the same thing in this case. You can have these individuals that they know how to love. And they do love. Does that mean that they love like this all the time? Obviously not. There's not a single one of us that does, because we move in and out of loving properly and then go back to kind of resorting to our flesh. And then we go back to loving properly if we're doing this back and forth. So don't misunderstand John here in verse 1 that he's saying these people are always having freedom from the sin nature. And we're not trying to make excuses for ourselves by saying this. We're just being honest with the rest of Scripture. We don't have it all yet. We're not all there. If we were perfect, if we were doing this all the time, it would be an indication the rapture's already taken place. That would be great. But I wouldn't want this to be post-rapture right now because, you know, I'm expecting the benefits of the rapture to be much better than what I'm experiencing at the moment down here. Verse 2 then. Okay, any questions with verse 1? Church, her children, John's directing love towards them. He's doing it in genuineness, but in genuineness, he's also doing it along with all those that are experientially knowing the truth. Okay? And remember, experientially knowing the truth means that they've done this. It's not knowledge about. They experientially know it because they've done this thing before. Okay. Verse 2. And he says, in verse 2, he says, and then on account of or because of the truth that is abiding or is at ease in us and will be with us into will be with us into the age. And so he says, not only are they have they come to a full experience of knowledge of truth, but they're also doing it because of the truth, which again goes back to what we just said about John 3. See, when they're practicing the truth and they're experiencing the freedom, then the truth is that God is actually doing this work. And it's because of that, that truth, that reality, which we ought to be taught, but which tells me, because it says it abides in us and will remain that way into the age. That's one of the things that should cue us in. Every Christian ought to be taught this early on. This isn't some deeper life truth. There used to be, back in the late 1800s into the 1900s, there was a seaside location over in England called Keswick. If you look it up, it looks like Keswick, but it's Keswick. They don't say the W like we do. And they started these Bible conferences over there, and some of the people that we have, we look back and we say we've kind of learned some things from them. They had at times some ties to Keswick, Lewis Chafer. But what ended up happening is the Keswick people ended up developing what they called this deeper life idea. And by deeper life, they really created a distinction in the body of Christ between those people that have come to figure out the deeper life and those that never will. And they really divided the body of Christ. And I don't think this is at all what John is getting at. What John is saying is, it's no secret. There's no secret deeper life truth. John looked at this as basic. Every Christian ought to be taught and every Christian ought to know this. But these deeper life teachers in the late 1800s, and they're still around today, by the way, that teach this, they promote this kind of idea that you have to go through some sort of a crisis. You come to this crisis point in your life where everything crumbles and you go down this pit, and then you somehow or another come out and blossom, and now you've come into this life of victory.
Sounds like a phoenix.
It sounds like a phoenix, yeah, there you go. And in reality, that's not the way it is. God may bring us to some crises in life to teach us points, but it may happen multiple times in life, and it's just their teaching points is all they are. Putting us in places where we can learn something that we need to learn. And John is looking at this, the truth in this context, as something that abides. Every Christian ought to be taught this. The problem is a lot of Christians in a lot of circles aren't taught this, hardly ever. They're not taught about what God's doing, and they're not taught about how God sees them or what God counts them to be, and so on and so forth. That's a whole other set of Bible studies with regard to the doctrine of the truth. But John understood the doctrine of the truth to be that which, as believers, actually, he says, with this group of people, he says, was abiding. We're at ease with this. Abiding means these people aren't wrestling going, what does that mean? I don't get that. See, that happens to me. I listen to people say things sometimes. It might just be, my wife tells me something, you tell me something, or it might be something that I listen to somebody teaching from the, on a Bible thing, and I listen to them going, what does that mean? And they look at you and they're going, what do you mean? What does it mean? And I'm like, well, I can't wrap my head around that. I don't get it, what you're saying to me. See, these people aren't there. These people aren't wrestling with, oh, what is this? What is this truth, this fact that God can do a work through me? What does that mean? I can't see it. He says, no, it's binding at ease in us, which means these people have learned it, that he can write to this woman and her children and these people then that are loving them in the because they know the truth. These people, he says, can do what? They can be at ease with this truth. It's something that they've come to be comfortable with. They're not wrestling with it anymore. And we've all known individuals that wrestle with this kind of stuff. We had somebody here in our church several years ago that regularly was making comments as, I know that God loves me, but I just can't see how. How could God love me? How? And that's that believer never, if that person was indeed a believer, that person never in the time that I knew this person never came to the place that they were comfortable or at ease with this truth. They always wrestled with it. They always focused so much at being so completely unworthy. Yeah, sure, we're unworthy. That's why God also calls it grace, although that's not the way John's looking at it. He's just looking at it as what God's doing. But he says there's a truth here that these people are at ease with. Verse 3 now. Grace, mercy, and peace then is with you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So he's looking at these individuals and he's looking at God's provision for these people. Grace means God's providing benefits without regard to whether they merit them or not. Second of all, mercy. Mercy implies what? That these people in some way are suffering. There's some element of suffering. If you go on reading this letter, they should find some element of suffering. And suffering does not always mean that they're suffering because they brought it on themselves. I have a real knack for not knowing where I'm at in my environment. And so I can be working. I think this even happened just yesterday, that I was up on a ladder and I was painting and I should have known where something was at, and I turned right around and whacked my head into something that I knew was there because I just looked at it just a few minutes before, but I'd gotten so busy doing it, I turned around. And I do that a lot, whack my head into something. And then you have a headache and you hurt, and thank goodness I've never bled from my head and had to have stitches, but I could have mercy there for my bringing something stupid on myself. That's one kind of mercy. But sometimes you have mercy because somebody else does something that puts you to misery. Somebody else beats you up, says something mean to you, takes something from you, whatever it might be. So when we're looking down the context, we're going to expect that there's a little bit of a problem in this church where these people need some. And the peace, why do they need peace? Why does he mention peace? Because they need to be at ease. Peace is always valuable for us, but it's going to be really important when you find out eventually that you've got some people in this church or that have been connected with this church that are teaching something that's not right. And it really causes a problem in this assembly. And he says, these are provided from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, and they're provided, and he gives us two spheres now in which he wants, I believe, these believers to work it out. Number one, in truth, that is again in genuineness. It's going to be the real deal and what's going to be worked out through these people. And in love. I would understand both of these to be what he wants for these people. So he says, verse 4, I then rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children. It doesn't say all of your children. It's written in the Greek in such a way as an ek preposition, which always, when you have ek preposition with a group, it always means some out of that group rather than the whole group. So he says, I found some of your children walking in, not in the truth, but in truth. Okay, there's not a definite article here in front of truth. And I can't even remember, I think, let me take a look at my notes here. One of these, there's a textual problem here in 3 John, and I think 3 John's the one that has the textual problem. It's not this one. One way or another, as it stands in the text, there's a good reason it ought to just stay that way. But there are, in truth, and he says, even as then we receive command from the Father. Now, usually when we talk about the new commandment to love one another as I've loved you, we look at it as a command from whom? God the Son. But I want you to turn your Bibles over to the book of 1 John and turn to chapter 3. Find the end, go to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3. Look with me at verse 22. And it says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands. Now, we're talking about God the Father. We don't ask God the Son. There's one reference in the New Testament to asking the Son. It's over in the Gospel of John. All the other references plainly say that what we really ask is we ask God the Father. So we ask the Father because we keep his commands. And the things that are pleasing before him we are doing. Now, what is his commands? It's twofold. First of all, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, we believe in his character. We believe who Jesus Christ is. This is for you and I as believers. I don't believe that this is a promise. This is like a John 20, where it says, there were a lot of other signs Jesus did, and they're not written down in this book. But he says, but I wrote these down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might get saved. No, that by believing you might go on having life in his name. He's not writing, John's not telling you, I wrote John so people could get saved. John's saying, I wrote the Gospel of John so that you could believe, implying that there are promises innate in who Jesus Christ is that make it possible for you and I to do what? Actually live out life in his character, live out life like he lived out his life. Well, likewise here, what's part of the Father's command? To believe, what? In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean believe in? To believe in his character. Why do they need that? Because in the context of 1 John, you have some antichrists that have been doing what? Denying certain aspects of the character. We've already been through 1 John. We're not going to go back and review it all. But you have these antichrists, and the largest group of these antichrists are denying that Jesus was ever God and that the Christ ever became man. They split the two. So they've got Jesus and they've got the Christ. And Jesus is this man that has some sort of a divine relationship to the Christ, but he's not the Christ. And then they've got the Christ that never became flesh. And they split the person of God the Son into this person over here and this person over here. And what you're doing is you're taking away this very important reality of God actually inhabiting or being man, and for our benefit of God actually being able to live out real eternal life through a human nature, which is what you and I get the privilege of doing. That's part of the doctrine of the truth, getting to live out eternal life. So verse 3, when it says we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, that's God's first command, and that's a command for you and I as believers. That's not for the unsaved. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe he's talking to believers saying you actually have there's a promise given to you from God that you can actually live out this life. Second of all, second command, part of the command is, and that we love one another even as he gave us command. It doesn't say even as he loved us, like it did with God the Son over in chapter 2 when it says that. It says he gave us a command. We're supposed to love like he commanded us to love. So the Father has actually given us then these two particular commands. And the two of them go hand in hand. There's a promise in God that related to who God the Son is. That promise enables me as a believer to be at ease in the Son and for the Son then to be at ease in me and live out or work out eternal life. And there's also then the charge for me to love like the Father commanded me to love. So we have a charge from the Father. And so he tells us over in, if you flip back over to 2 John 4, John says, I rejoiced exceedingly that I found some of your children walking in truth, even as we receive command from the Father. How does that connect with this? Well, what did the Father command you to do? To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To believe in his character. That's how you walk. You realize, I cannot do this. I cannot be the Christian God wants me to be. I cannot be this person that God wants me to be. I cannot love in the way that God wants me to be. It's incapable in and of myself. But God promises me he can do it through me because his Son dwells in me, because he dwells in me, because the Spirit dwells in me. He promises me he can't work the work through me. I don't even have victory over the sin nature in reality. In reality, what I do is I experience freedom from it because I let the Spirit give me the victory over it. I don't, Satan, what I do? I stand up, I take up the armor, I resist Satan, I stand against him, and he brings his onslaught, and I stand against his onslaught. But my sin nature, essentially, I lay down and play dead and let the Spirit take over the battle. And the Spirit then puts to death those things. And I, how do I put it down? By, did Romans help? By letting the Spirit do it. So when we come over here, that's really what he's getting. I believe in this in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, because I'm believing he has the character, he has the ability to do what God wants accomplished through me. I can't do it. Now going back, and I'm going to quote Paul on this in Philippians 3:1. To say this again is not tedious, but for you it's safe. How many times here have we gone over essentially this truth? We may not have stated it in these exact words that we just have, but we've said this so many times. Why? Because it's really the heartbeat of the Christian life. I have a position in Christ related to who he is, and I have him dwelling in me down here. And I learn to relate to this so that this can be worked out. And that's God's plan, and that's God's design. And when he says those that are walking in truth, he doesn't say walking in the truth either. They're walking in truth. It's genuine. They're being realistic about it. They're looking at it and saying it's not possible for this to happen in any other way. So he doesn't call it the truth specifically. Now, flip over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we have an interesting statement. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 15. I'm going to allow you a chance to cogitate on it just a little bit, and then we're going to go back and try to answer this. Verse 15, I'm going to read from the English Bible, and then we'll go back and we'll translate the Greek. The English Bible says, most of your English Bibles, but speaking the truth in love. How many of your English Bibles say that? But speaking the truth in love. Okay. Now, literally, the Greek, and some of you probably made this change in your Bibles, literally, we have a participial form. We have truth as a participle, and it says, but truthing in love. Now, just think about that. I'm not looking for an answer. I just want you to answer it in your mind. What does he mean when he says truthing in love? When you, instead of saying speaking the truth, there's no word speak there. It's just the participle truthing. What does that mean? What's one of the first things you learn when you're learning how to study the Bible? What's one of the first things you learn is one of your best friends in trying to understand a passage of Scripture?
Context.
Context, context, context. Let's go back up and let's go to verse 14. He's talking about these spiritual gifts working together, doing so in verse 13 until we come to a oneness of the faith. And then he says in verse 14, so that you should no longer be babbling children that are being tossed back and forth by the waves, ones being carried around by every wind of doctrine. See, you meet believers. You ever meet believers like that? It's like this month you meet them and they're chasing after this. Oh, I was listening to Joel Osteen and he told me this. Or I read this, found this book at the Christian bookstore and this guy's. And they're always kind of chasing this latest fad. But he says, no, you're not. The purpose of the way these gifts are worked so is that we aren't like this. We're not these babbling children. Babbling children implying these kids don't really know what they're supposed to be thinking properly and how to say it. And he says, and those things come about. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now notice what he says. By the cunning of men in craftiness and schemes of deceit. Now I have arrows in my Bible from the word truth, written to cunning, methods of deceit, and craftiness. That's not the order the way you have in your Bibles. How does your Bible read that at those that last phrase there?
Mike? 14?
Yes.
By trickery of men and cunningness, craftiness. cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive.
Okay, there you go. So the cunning craftiness of men, and then I can't remember what the next word you had there, but then by which they lie in wait to deceive. I have the word contrast written in three arrows there, because that's why he's saying truth and love. John's saying, you know, when we really function in the body of Christ where we're supposed, you know what? I don't have to be cunning. I don't have to resort to the word craftiness literally means all work. I always picture it this way in my mind, and I've used this illustration before. You're going to do a job, and somebody goes, there's a tool for that. You know, I'm trying to make do with something that's not adequate. My ladder was not long enough yesterday, so I took some boards and I clamped them onto the end of my ladder and roped them around there so I could get my ladder all the way up there to the top. And some people would say, there's bigger ladders, or there's a special device for that. But I may do, not as bad as some videos I've seen or pictures I've seen, but I may do. But that's the idea. The word for craftiness is that Satan's got all these tools, all this arsenal of all these tools that he can resort to accomplish his purpose. And then the last one are their methods or schemes of deceit, ways of leading people astray. And Paul is saying here in verse 15, he says, we are to grow up in him in love by doing what? Truthing in love. We don't have to resort. If you have to ever resort to deceit to get done what you think needs to be done, guess what? It doesn't need to be done. Back off and don't do it. Or go back and figure out how to do it right. Because God is never going to ask you to have to lie, deceive, manipulate to get done what God knows you need to do. But sometimes we do those things. I think I've used the illustration here before. We had to listen to a tape when I was in seminary of this famous speaker, and he was talking about how to share the gospel. And one of the comments he made is, he says, when you go to share the gospel, always go with two people. And he says, that's important because you need to have one person to keep the distractions. And so he said, like, if somebody else comes to the door, you need to go to the door and say, they can't talk to you right now. Or if they answer the phone, you go over and pick up the phone, don't let them answer the phone, say they're not home, and hang up. In other words, what he was saying is, you can lie to get done what you have to get done. And Paul is saying here, no, we truth and love. It ought to be genuine love. It ought to be just exactly what it is. What they see is what they get. We shouldn't have to be fake to accomplish God's purpose, to accomplish the things that God set before us. You ought to just be able to do it. Okay. Does everybody kind of understand? Does he understand that better? I've kind of been through this passage before, but I think it wasn't until I was studying for this a few weeks ago, working on this study, that it dawned on me. I was looking at this, going back and reading the context. I was going, oh, that's actually really simple. It just goes back to contrasting to what other men resort to. And we're not to resort to any of that stuff. Just be honest and be upfront about it. If this is the way it has to be, it has to be. And if it doesn't have to be that way, don't say it has to be that way. Just do it the way it's supposed to be. That's the way he says you're to truth and love, and you can then grow up into him in all things who is the head. Because he's the one that's in charge. Now, I think maybe this helps us illustrate, if we go back over there to 2 John. To 2 John, that John is saying, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. In other words, what I saw was they were honest. The way they were operating, they saw things as they were. He doesn't say just the truth, because it's not just that these people are relating to the truth in terms of the fact of what God only can do through them. So he doesn't call it the truth in that regard. Does it include that? I think it does include it, but it's broader than that. That's why we looked at the Ephesians passage. It involves the fact that when these people are walking in truth, you come in and you see people that they're not involved in trying to lead anybody astray, to give anybody the wrong impression. They're not trying to do anything to try to get manipulate people into doing what they want them to do by not being honest. Sadly, in the church, I think we've kind of been notorious at times We have a bad reputation for not always just being upfront and as honest about certain situations as we should be in churches. And so he says, walking in truth, even as we receive command from the Father. And I would say walking in truth, we looked at one example over there in 1 John 3, where he says that God wants us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then wants us to love one another. But he wants us to do that in genuineness. If you flip back over there to 1 John 3 for just a second, let's go back and let's look at what that honest love looks like, which we've talked about several times before, but verse 16, by this we experientially know the love, or have known the love, because that one then laid down his life on behalf of us, and we are obliged then to lay our life down on behalf of our brothers. Whoever then has the things of life pertaining to this world, and we've talked about this, it's bios. If you look at this in James, James tells you that there's two key things you need to function, be able to live in this world. You need adequate clothing, you need adequate food. There's a lot of other things people think we have to have that we don't need to have. But it's the things of life. So if a person has those, that's the first thing. If you don't have these, then you're not going to be able to do this particular thing. You can still love, but just not like he's going to give the illustration here. And then he sees his brother having it. Seen, if you remember in the context, means he sees it well. He really knows that this really is there. It's not just that he thinks he sees it this way. And he closes then up these strong feelings that he gets in his gut with regard to them. How then is God's love at ease in him? My little children, don't let us love in word or in tongue. James gives us an example of loving in word and tongue, although he's talking about faith, where he says, be warmed and be filled. That's all you need, right? It's power suggestion. You're cold? I'm not going to give you clothes. I'm going to tell you be warmed, and that'll do the trick. Oh, you're hungry? Oh, I'm not going to give you food. I'm just going to tell you be filled, and that'll do the trick. Say, no.
Mind over matter.
Mind over matter, yes. He says, my little children, don't let us love in word or in tongue, but in work and in reality, in genuineness, in truth. And which we've said before, I think part of the situation is in our churches, and our church really should be without excuse in this. We've spent enough time talking about what our love ought to look like that everybody here ought to know what love should look like, what it means to do these things. But sometimes we can know what it looks like, and we want everybody to think well of us, so we go through the motions, but we don't really like it. We don't really love them like this. We might see a need. We might go to meet the need, but we're meeting the need going, I'm doing this because I wouldn't want anybody to think I'm not loving. But why doesn't the bum find a better job? Something like that. Putting words in another person's mouth. But that would be an example of love in truth. It's genuine. It's real. It's real love. Guess what? If you're not really loving, if it's not genuine, then don't bother. Just stop. God doesn't need your resources. God will provide for those people another way. Or better, get spiritual and then have the love properly and then use it. I've had a lot of different believers that say, I don't want to do that because I can't do it with the right motive. Like, okay, that excuses you now. You don't have the right motive, so you're going to excuse yourself. And I'm always like, well, why not get the right motive? You could do something about that. You could choose to have the right motive.
I never had anybody say that. Usually I have them say, I'm not led.
Oh, yeah, I'm not led. Again, and usually what that...
Well, maybe give them the benefit of the doubt, but sometimes
yeah.
It's...
I know. Sometimes leading is it's our way of saying, I don't want to do that because I'm not comfortable with that. Yeah.
But John is the one that says, if your heart condemns you, tell it shut.
Yeah. Yeah.
Too, so.
Yeah, and right down here in the context, just the next verse is verse 19. By this we know that we are from the truth, and we persuade our heart. Notice we have to persuade our heart. Why? That if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So in other words, why do you have to persuade? Because sometimes your heart is shaking its finger at you, and you have to tell your heart to shut up, and you have to do what you know. Not what you feel. Not what's going on. Now, back over in 2 John, then we'll tie this off for today. 2 John 4. John says, I rejoice greatly because I found your children walking in truth, even as we received a command from the Father. So he says, I want you to flip over to 3 John just a second, and I want you to notice what he says over here. 3 John. And I'm going to go to verse 3. It says, "For I rejoice greatly coming with the coming of your brothers and giving testimony of you in the truth, even as also you walk in truth." And then he says in verse 4, and this is, by the way, verse 3 is helpful because there's a place where you have, they're giving testimony of the truth and that you walk in truth. There's two things going on there. There's both of them. And then verse 4. Now, this is really important. "Greater joy I do not have that I should hear my children walking in the truth." John says, you know, that's my greatest joy. Well, over here he says, "I rejoice greatly." But over here in verse 4 of 3 John, he says, "I have no greater joy." John says, "I can't think of a greater thing than for my children." And he's not talking about his biological kids, mind you. Okay. From what we understand in church history, John never married. Okay. When he's talking about this, he's talking about children in the faith, kind of the way Paul referred to Titus and Timothy. Okay. He's looking at that. John's saying, if you put 2 John 4 together, 3 John 4, the idea in both of those is, John said the thing that really brought him real joy was to see believers that were actually walking in truth and walking in the truth. People that were, he says, that's a, because what, why would that be your greatest joy? Because these people finally are able to actually have a work that's being worked through them by God, rather than them just going through all the motions of religion and religiosity and busyness and all the stuff that we strap ourselves with as Christians. They're actually doing the real thing. And John said, that's the thing that gives me the greatest joy, is when it's real. They're not just doing it to keep mom and dad happy. Mom and dad in this way, in a spiritual sense, obviously. They're actually genuinely, truly walking the way God wants them to walk. And he says, that brought me the greatest joy. Now, the significance for all of this to our study on unity is everything he's been getting at to this point. Both him towards them and they, as he looks at their actions towards others, that it involves this matter of love from John's point of view. John comes back, and whatever else we might have said over all the time that we've been working on this story about getting along in unity, it comes back to one really key element: genuine love. Actually learning to lay down your life for somebody else and doing it genuinely. Really wanting what is best for somebody else. Not just wanting what they want. I want to go to the fair. I want to go to the movies. Wanting what's best for them. Not just going through the motions, but genuinely wanting what's best for them and pursuing that. And doing so as God empowers you to do that, not by your own strength. Any questions or anything to add here at the end of this? Somebody must have something to add. Okay. No. Okay, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together as believers. We're thankful for the provisions that you've given us, because you dwell in us and have made us your children. Because your Son dwells in us and provides us eternal life. It connects us with the kind of mind that he has, so we actually can think differently. We can pass a different set of thoughts through that mind, and they make sense. And the Spirit is there to put all these things together in such a way that that life and that nature can actually be worked out and manifested through us as love. Love which is part of the fruit from the Spirit, but love which is of the same quality that your Son had, that he demonstrated when he showed himself to be a servant. And we're thankful for these provisions, the ability that it is for this to be genuine in us. And we ask that you might encourage us then in our own individual conduct in these things. Amen.